All right, let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis this morning, chapter 11. And if you're here without a Bible, there are some gentlemen coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. And if you just wave at them, raise your hand, they'll get you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, then please take that one home and make that yours, because we want everyone to own a copy of God's Word. So Genesis 11, and we're going to pick it up in verse 27, where it reads like this. It says, this is the account of Terah's family. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran was the father of Lot. But Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, the land of his birth, while his father Terah was still living. Meanwhile, Abram and Nahor, they both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Milcah and her sister Iscah, they were daughters of Nahor's brother Haran. But Sarai was unable to become pregnant and had no children. One day, Terah took his son Abram, his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and his grandson Lot, that was his son Haran's child, and they moved away from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was headed for the land of Canaan. But they stopped at Haran, and they settled there. And Terah lived for 205 years and died while still in Haran. Chapter 12, it says that the Lord then said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families on the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed. Let's pray together. Well, Father, here we are this morning, eager to meet with you like this. Thank you for our church family and for these Sunday mornings that we have to sit together and worship you, to set our hearts and our minds on just telling you that we love you and that we're grateful for you and who you are and what you've done in our lives. And now, Lord, we turn to your word and we ask that you would speak to us, that you would lift these words off of these pages and by your Holy Spirit, plant these things deep into our hearts and shape and mold us, transform us by our time together. We look forward to that work. We ask for it, Lord. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. There are at least two different ways that you and I can learn something. We can learn first from an explanation, and then second from an example. An explanation, we can read instruction manuals, we can watch training modules, we can listen to somebody try to tell us and explain something to us, right? So we can learn by explanation, and we can learn by example, just watching somebody do the thing that we're trying to figure out how to do. And here in Genesis, we have kind of both things, explanations about the beginning of the world and then these examples of what it looks like to follow God in real time. These little biographical sketches, these very candid real-time records of what men and women's lives looked like as they were trying to follow God, we get incredible help from them answering questions like, who are we really and who is God and what does it really look like to follow him? If you read only the things on bumper stickers on the backs of Christian t-shirts, you might get the idea that following God is this kind of flowing, effortless, vibe. It's like a flow, that you could enjoy for the rest of your life. But then for any of us who are actually trying to follow the Lord, we know that we're really difficult people to work with. God doesn't have a lot to work with when it gets to us. And even in our best efforts, we still mess up. And even when we're trying our best, things still don't go the way we thought it were. Life is messy. It's raw. It's real. And that's one of the reasons why I love the book of Genesis, because it tells the unfiltered stories of the lives of men and women who were following a really good God. And we pick up one of those characters, probably the most important character in all of Genesis from a human perspective, and that is Abraham. Abraham. We're going to begin looking at his life, and so many details of his life are recorded in this book for us. The Bible speaks so incredibly highly of this man. He was, in the book of Hebrews, held up as an example for all of Christendom, as an example of what it looks like to walk by faith. Paul, who is the author of most of the New Testament, he calls him the father of faith, or the father of all who walk by faith. And James, Jesus' half-brother, goes on to call him a friend of God, that's how tight Abraham was with God. Many of us are familiar with the name Abraham, and we think of him as this iconic religious example. We're going to find out that, yes, he is a man worthy of our attention from that perspective, but he was also a knucklehead, just like you and me. Just hang on, in a couple weeks, y'all are going to see it. He was a deeply flawed man. So his story is not about a really good guy doing really good things. It's about a really knucklehead kind of guy, just like you and me, who met a really good God, who through him did really incredible things. So that's the story of Abraham that we're going to begin looking at here in Genesis. And here in chapters 11 and 12, we're going to look at two things this morning. First, Abram's background. And then second, the beginning of his beginning to follow God. So first, his background, and then the beginning of his following God. So let's look first at Abram's background, and this is so important to see, because if you don't catch this, you'll miss something. So important. First, in Genesis chapter 11, we're introduced to Abraham's family. Look with me at verse 27. It says, this is the account of Terah's family. Terah was the father of Abram, and also Nahor and Haran, and Haran was the father of Lot. So we get an introduction to what Abram's family looked like. So we had a dad, two brothers, and a nephew. So a great little snapshot of a decent-looking family, right? And one interesting thing to note is his name, right? He's missing a few letters, isn't he? It's Abram, not Abraham. And almost none of us would know him as Abram. We almost exclusively know him as Abraham. So what's the story? The story is that years later, after what we're going to see happen, after beginning his relationship with God, God years later goes on to change Abraham's name from Abram, in our passage here, to Abraham. And that's not something rare. Let me read to you the account out of Genesis 17. It says here, God speaking to Abraham says, hey, I'm going to change your name. It'll no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. There is a funny story about the names. Abram means father of many, and Abraham means father of many nations. And so, as one person put it, God changed his name from Daddy to Big Daddy. And so, but there's significance to not so much the what of Abraham's name, but the why. Why did God change his name? This was something God goes on to do repeatedly. In fact, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, he gets his name changed by God to Israel, right? And that's the name we know of. It's the name of the nation that bears his name. Jesus himself went on to do this very thing. He changed Simon's name to Peter. And make no mistake, these weren't nicknames. Guys do that. We nickname our vehicles, our friends, our children. It's just kind of the way we do things. But this wasn't just a nickname. He was changing not just what he was going to call this person, but what everyone was going to call this person. He says, I know your mother gave you a name, but listen, I'm God, I'm going to give you a new one. It's coming from a place of authority. It kind of speaks of a sense of ownership, right? Like, I own you, I'm your maker, let me get your name right. But it's so much more than a power play on God's behalf. God's doing more than showing that, hey, I'm an authority figure in your life. God is, in renaming these people, giving us a glimpse into who he is and what he does. You see, God is in the business of changing who we are and changing what we're known for, transforming our lives. He wants to direct us. He wants to shape us so that what we're known for is changed as a result of our relationship with him. God really is in the business of giving us a new name. All of us, we make a name for ourselves in this world by the way that we live and by the way that we treat people and by the things that we do. And by God's grace, there is hope, radical hope, to be made new. It's one of the most beautiful, scary, wonderful realities wrapped up in the true and the living God, is that when we come to him, God intends to not make us better people, but new people, totally different people, to change us from the inside out, to give us a new name. The way that Paul writes about this in the New Testament, he says this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, listen, anyone who belongs to Christ, they become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. So I don't know, it's an interesting thing to ask yourself right now. What is your name? What do people think of when they think of you? What are you known for now? And what's an incredible hope is that God himself wants to personally see to it that you're known for something different, something better than what you would otherwise be known for in your own person, in your own strength. That's the God that we serve. So let's continue to look at Abraham's background here. We're introduced next to his wife. In verse 29, it says that meanwhile, Abram and Nahor, they both married, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Now, her name means princess, which is an adorable nickname for a little girl, kind of something different when it's attached to a grown woman, right? If a grown woman self-identifies as princess, yeah, right? You see that on a sweatshirt or on the back of someone's car. God, well, that's as far as I'm going to take that because I want to walk out of here alive today. But Sarai was beautiful. She was renowned for her beauty. It's really funny. If you go to ancient literature, even outside of the Bible, you'll find that her beauty is mentioned and in some pretty funny ways. I was reading this to Ben this morning. I was like, you're not going to believe this stuff. You know Sarah from the Bible? Check this out. So I was reading to him in Arabic literature. Listen to this. It says, Sarah was the most beautiful woman of her time. She possessed a perfect figure. She resembled Eve, to whom God gave two-thirds of all beauty. Indeed, she was so beautiful that Abram had to transport her in a chest. Like, he had to keep her hidden. You know, that's how beautiful she was. That's what the Arabs say. The Jews said this. They said she was so beautiful that other people were like monkeys by comparison to her. Now, the Bible certainly agrees with this because everywhere Abram shows up, he's freaked out that people are going to kill him because he's got a beautiful wife. They're going to kill him and take her for their own. And we're going to watch Abram totally fumble that one over and over again. So, but listen, I mean, so far so good, right? He's got a great family, beautiful wife. But then we find out that his life and his family's life was touched by tragedy. Look with me at verse 28. It says, but Haran, remember that's Abram's brother, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, the land of his birth, while his father Terah was still living. Death is one of the hardest things for us to understand. We are not made to understand death. It is an anomaly that we were never made to process. So death in any way, shape, or form, it tears away at who we are. But when a person dies ahead of their parents, when a father has to bury his son, that has got to be one of the deepest griefs and one of the most obvious renderings of the way that the world was meant to be. And that's exactly what happens. This was Haran dies, his father buries him. This was Lot's dad. We're going to spend some time talking about Lot. And then this was Abram's brother. And so here this family was touched by death, and not only by death, but by barrenness. In verse 30, it says that Sarai, beautiful as she was unable to become pregnant, and she had no children. Now, like most couples, Abram and Sarah would have loved to have had kids. In fact, their family members started having kids, and then there's baby showers, and there's baby things, and everyone's just all excited about babies, 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 and then year after year after year go by, and they are not able to have children, which is a heartbreak for so many couples in our day, and would be utterly devastating in kind of different ways for people in the ancient world. You know, what children mean to us is a very special thing. It was special for them and different. Children were your livelihood. That was your future hope of security. It was an honor culture, and passing your name down meant so much. I don't really think of my name going down into my boys, and God bless them for that. But in their culture, like having children, and especially being able to carry on your family name, that had profound significance. And so there was so much pressure on them to have kids, and yet year after year, they were still childless. So, you know, interesting start, complicated, messy life, but then we learn where he comes from. And this is important to notice. Where did Abram come from? If we look here in verses 28 and 31, it tells us in two different places here that he was from Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur was a port city, kind of like Stockton or Oakland. It was the Stockton or Oakland of Babylon, the ancient empire of Babylon. It was a port city in Babylon. And the Babylonians, they were known for their worship of pagan gods. This is so important for you to realize. Abraham and his family, they were idol-worshipping pagans, just like most of the ancient world. We know this not only from history, but from the Bible itself. In Joshua 24, it records this. It says that long ago, speaking from a Jewish perspective to a Jewish audience, Joshua writes and says, long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, they lived beyond the Euphrates River, and they worshipped other gods. So when we think of Abram in his early years, we don't think of a God-fearing, God of the universe, creator God-following man. I mean, think of a pagan man who had idols in his home, whose religion involved sexual slavery, slave trade, but religiously endorsed. Most scholars believe that child sacrifice that was later adopted by the worship of the god of Molech all came from the ancient religions of Babylon. And so, I mean, this is the culture from a religious perspective that Abraham came from. So here's what I want us to catch this morning. Abraham and his family, they were the farthest thing from looking for the true and the living God. It wasn't like Abram said, I want to know my maker. He had idols. He had a worship system, a religious system that had set him on a trajectory moving further and further away from God. Abraham wasn't looking for God. But while Abraham wasn't looking for God, listen, God came looking for Abraham. That is the mega theme of the Bible, that our God, the God who made us, is a God who looks for us, doesn't wait for us to come looking for him. He starts the pursuit. Our God is a God who calls. This is so important for us to see. Our God isn't sitting in heaven waiting for us coolly and calmly to wake up to our need, to wrestle with life's big questions and to come searching for him. No, our God is in an active pursuit in every person's life on a very real personal level. He wants us to know him. I love to hear and to read stories about how people come to faith in Christ. Our life group actually just started. We're going to pass the baton and start sharing testimonies. And isn't it so encouraging to hear the story of how somebody else came to faith in Christ? It's a powerful thing. It's one of my favorite. If you've never seen the I Am Second videos, you'll have to check those out. They've got professionals, athletes, folks you wouldn't recognize, politicians, all sorts of people that get in front of a camera and talk about how they came to faith in Christ. It's a really encouraging, soul-shaping resource. And it's one of my favorite genres of books to read is the biographies of those who met Jesus and how did that happen. One of the most famous in all of Christian history is Augustine's Confessions. He tells his story, a 5th century man who had spent his young years climbing the charts in academia in the Roman Empire and ends up coming to faith in Christ and being a massively influential person in his name. Really interesting story. One of my other favorites is, of course, C.S. Lewis's story, told in his autobiographical sketch of that experience in a book called Surprised by Joy. Toward the end of his book, he has a chapter that he entitles Checkmate. He's talking about how he came to faith in Christ, and the chapter's Checkmate. It's kind of an interesting way to phrase that, right? But he explains there that he really had a sense that though he wasn't looking for God, God was looking for him. He says this. He says, amiable agnostics, isn't that cute, will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. He says to me, listen, as I was then, they might as well talked about a mouse's search for a cat. Lewis is saying, I wasn't looking for God. God came kind of in an annoying way, poking into my life. Lewis's story goes like this. His early years led him down a road towards atheism. His first religious experience was watching his mother go to her deathbed while he was at the age of 10. And he, in England, had been exposed to the idea of a God and so prayed in those years viciously, passionately, God, heal my mom, heal my mom, heal my mom, only to lose her to death. After that, he, in his teenage and college years, had doubts about religion in general. He says in his book, he says, listen, the impression that I got about religion in general was that, though utterly false, it was a natural kind of growth, a kind of endemic nonsense into which humanity tended to blunder. And he asked this question. He says, with so many religions out there, how could Christians be so sure that they were right? So those were the ideas of the young C.S. Lewis. And he grew up to be a real sunshine kind of a guy. He was a pessimist. He kind of a doom and gloom kind of a guy. He says this. He says, I got to the place where I thought that the universe was a rather regrettable institution. The idea of an exclusively material universe, it had an enormous attraction that it offered to me because it limited my liabilities. Death would end everything. If ever disasters proved greater than one wished to bear, then you could simply end your life. But the horror of the Christian universe is that it had no door marked exit. If this Christianity thing was real, then at the end of this life, there's another one. And it goes on forever. And he thought that would be the most regrettable thing ever. Peachy, isn't he? Well, he had this nagging problem, though for most of his young adult life, he pushed against the idea of a God. He had this nagging thing inside of him, a kind of vacuum for which no thing on this planet seemed to satisfy, a hunger that nothing in this world seemed to satisfy. He writes about it this way. He says, I tried everything in my own mind and body, as it were, asking myself, is this what you want? Is this what you want? Is this what you want? A never-ending search for something he couldn't solve inside of himself. Well, then he describes Jesus' pursuit of his own life. And I love the way that he writes about this. He says, God's so unfair that he would use books. Lewis would be reading books in his just kind of academic circles, books that would get tossed around. And he says, a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful about his reading. There are traps everywhere, Bibles laid open, millions of surprises. God is, if I may say it, very unfair. So books began to influence him. He says strange circumstances would happen. He says one night he was sitting in his room, sitting by a fire, two chairs in front of the fire. Sitting next to him is one of the most staunch atheists in his circle of friends. And that atheist says to him this. He says, you know, the evidence for the historicity of the Gospels is surprisingly good. La, 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 la. He doesn't want to hear this. He's like, I don't want to deal with this. Who invited you here, right? So books, strange circumstances. And then he gets to the point where he's like, okay, maybe this God thing's for real and I can get him off my back by living a good life. Like, I'm going to be a good human being. So I show up, and even if this God thing's for real, you know, he and I will be good, right? So he tries his own attempt at virtue, and he writes about that. He says, for the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me. Inside of me was a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, and a harem of fondled hatreds. So this whole idea of like, well, I'm going to just, you know, just in case God's there, try to be a good, decent human being. He's like, I am not a good, decent human being. Like, got that figured out. So then he does what everyone does at that point. You give up and you start going to church, which he found entirely boring. He couldn't handle it. And to be fair, the church in his day was a bit different than it is. You know, now church is awesome. I'm kidding. But then he started studying the Gospels. And when he started reading in the New Testament about the life of Jesus, he says that there was no person was like the person that it depicted. He saw something unique in Jesus. And he had friends like the famous author of the Lord of the Rings series, J.R.R. Tolkien, and others who were, you know, shamelessly trying to win him over to Christ. And the book is like the most anticlimactic thing ever. It's like, and so you expect, like, surprised by joy. There's, like, this great moment where, like, the heavens open. And he's like, so one day I went to the zoo, and I left an agnostic. I came back a Christian. That's the end of the book. And you're like, what? What's the story? What animal? What zoo thing? You know, like, was there a thing? The thing was God's relentless pursuit of him that ended in him saying, I surrender. I get it. He's real. You see, what Lewis experienced is what God is doing in every person's life. Lewis was no unique cat. I wasn't a unique cat. God arranged, it's funny, you know, you think at the moment that you're responding to God's invitation to you, you think that you're in control. Like, I found him, and he's cute, you're cute. You know, you found me. You know, I came to faith in Christ because years before that, my parents' marriage struggled, ended in a divorce. My mom, who grew up on a party island in South Texas, who moved to the Bay Area following my dad, left to raise me and my brother in the Bay Area on a single woman's income without an education, goes home to Texas to get her head screwed on straight. She goes to a church, hears the gospel, responds to that and becomes a Christian, comes back to San Jose, starts calling churches who, at that time, no churches had even answering machines, right? And so she starts calling and can't get a response from a church to save her life, like literally. But like weeks later, gets a return phone call, introduces our family to a church. I go away to a church camp and for the first time hear the gospel, and that's where I respond. So who's responsible for me finding Jesus? Did I find him or did he find me, right? God is working all the time in everyone's lives, calling us. This is how we become a Christian. God starts, and he is unfair, isn't he? He uses friends. He uses family. You know, life is unfair. Life gives us plenty of reasons why not to trust God. Our religious people who scare us, the media news that also scares us, competing ideologies that make it complicated to understand why, if Christianity's for real, what about all these other ideas about God? So it's a confusing world, right? But while the world makes things complicated, God makes things awfully clear. He uses people and friends and circumstances and influences us. He is calling us. He's given us the inward disposition that we have towards the wrong things that we say and do. We all have this guilt, this conscience that pricks us every time we cross those lines that we'd like to pretend don't really exist, but we can't deny the fact that there's lines there. And there's all these things that God's using, and he's calling us. And becoming a Christian means responding. It's hearing his call and saying, God, I want to respond to you. It's like Abram. Abraham went from a pagan, idolatrous man to a rescued, still broken, we'll see that, but a God-following man, because God pursued him and he simply responded. That's how we become Christians. And the God calling us doesn't just end there, does it? Again, one of the most exciting and terrifying parts of the Christian life is that God could pick up the phone all the time. Like, just when we got it all figured out, like, this is God's plan for my life. I got this going. Ring. Hello. Yes, hi. It's me again. And I got something for you. No, it's good. I'm good. We got this figured out. No, I got something for you. And he'll call us, and he'll start using circumstances and people and things and just, hey, I'm going to, and he starts redirecting our lives. And I hate that stuff. Don't you? You know, it's like when you first start thinking, I want to know God's plan for my life. Yeah, you do. And then you find it and you're like, wait a sec. Do I get like editing privileges? Do we get to negotiate about this stuff? And it just doesn't work like that. When God picks up the phone, it's kind of like, yes, sir. And you follow. We'll talk a lot about that in this book. But that is how God works in our lives. He is constantly working, calling us. And it is one of the most terrifying and wonderful things about him. What is it like when God calls? We'll close looking at that through Abraham's life. What was it like for God to call Abraham? Well, it was several things. In chapter 12, we find out first that when God calls, he calls us out. He calls us out. Look at verse 1. It says, the Lord had said to Abraham, he said, hey, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family. Now, some of you were like, give me that call. Right? You're like, I want that one. I'll take that one. But for Abraham, there couldn't have been something more terrifying than that. Again, the ancient world was a different place. You know, we are a very mobile society. I've moved from Texas to the Bay Area to Southern California, back to the Central Valley, back to the Bay Area, and back to Central Valley, all in the span of the 30-some-odd years that I've been alive, right? But most people in the ancient world never did any of that. They were born and lived and died in the same square acreage. Their whole life was lived there. Because that was their livelihood. That was how they made a living. That was how they stayed secure. Their social network was more than the people they hung out with. It was the people that took care of them that they took care of. It was a social fabric that we don't have access to because of our society and our lifestyle. So for him to leave his nation and his family, God was calling him out from his livelihood, his lifestyle, his sense of identity, everything that he looked to say, this is who I am, God was saying, get out from that. It was a call out. And when God calls us, he calls us out. When he calls us into salvation, into a relationship with him, oftentimes he's calling us out of a lifestyle. He's calling us out of a identity, the way that we've identified ourselves. He's calling us out from the circle of influences and friends that we've been a part of. I mean, when God starts calling us, oftentimes it's a call out, and that stuff scares us. In fact, that's sometimes why we fight, right? We can't imagine a life without fill in the blank. And so God calls and he says, hey, I want you to come follow me. And we're like, I don't want to leave this. But when God calls, it's a call out. The part we miss, though, often is that it's not just a call out, it's a call in, a radical call in. Look at the way God describes his calling to Abram. Look at verse 1 and 2. With me. He says, listen, I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you famous, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. I mean, try to understand this. Abraham is hearing from this God who's saying, I want you to leave everything you know, but I'm going to give you something new. I want you to leave your sense of security that's attached to the people that you know, and I'm going to promise to bless you and be your security. I want you to leave everything that you look to give you identity, and I'm going to give you a new one. I will, I will, I will. Listen, the call of God is a scary one because it's a call to go out, but it should be an exciting one because it's a call to go in. It's a call to go into something that is far richer, far more complicated, but far richer than we could ever imagine. I love the description that some have used to describe Christianity and the call of God, that some people feel like, you know, being called by God is like being called inside of a vault. There's the vault door, it's low, and you're leaving this vast expanse of freedom where you have autonomy and you can do whatever you want, and you go into the vault where the ceiling is low and it's cramped and God just puts you in his box and that's the life you were meant to live. Doesn't that sound like fun? But what you find out when you walk through the vault door is that the ceiling is infinitely higher on the other side of the door, that what you left was the vault and where you're moving to is true freedom and life. That is the truth. Listen, following God is a call out. And that part scares us, and it becomes the competition for us to make the right decision a lot of the time. Not just at salvation, but along life's narrow way. But whenever God calls us out, we can be assured that he's not just calling us out, he's calling us in. He's calling us into something that he's made us to be a part of, that he intends personally to see to it that we are fruitful there and we are blessed there. Now, you know, come back for more, because that word blessed, that's a fun word. We'll talk about that over the next few weeks. So when God calls, it's a call out, it's a call in, it's a call to become a blessing. I really like this. This is important to see. When God speaks to Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless you, look at verse 2, so that you will be a blessing to others. He says in verse 3, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and through that nation and through you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, this is important for lots of reasons. The people that would come from Abraham would become the vehicle, the mechanism that God would use to broadcast his love and his truth to the world. So the people of Israel that would flow from Abraham's lineage, they would become the beacon of light and truth, or they were supposed to, at least, to the world. God literally meant, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And this, of course, became ultimately true when hundreds and hundreds of years later, through Abraham's family line, God decided to send his son, born into this world, to be our Savior. In his seed, in Abraham's seed, speaking of Jesus, God quite literally did bless the whole world. Listen, think about how many people's lives you impact right now. Like, we'll pick off the easy ones, right? Your family, your coworkers, your friends. But think further. Okay, so the influence I have in my sons is going to shape the way they treat people. So how I live my life is affecting right now their friends and their teachers. And the way that I influence people at my workplace, who are they influencing that I don't have access to who are shaped by the way I live my life? What about what about long after I'm dead and the people who I've influenced, who are influencing others? Do you see that ripple? Think about how seemingly insignificant, how our seemingly insignificant lives are so significant. They ripple, the effects of our lives ripple on for generations to come. And now think, we have that weighty responsibility. And here's what God's saying. When he calls us, he says, listen, I want to make you a blessing. I want to use that ripple effect of your life to bless, to make people's lives better, to draw them closer to me, to instead of you mucking things up with the oh-so-grandiose things that you have to offer the people in your life, I want to put me inside of you and shape you and remake you to where you will bless generations to come through the influence you have in the world around you. That's what God's saying to Abraham. So when God calls us, he calls us out, but he calls us in. He calls us to be a blessing, and then lastly, he calls us to faith. This is also one of those things that makes us want to freak out and not answer the phone when God calls. Look at what God does here. It's cute and frightening. He says in verse 1, Abraham, I want you to leave everything and go to a land I'll show you. Catch that? Excuse me? I'd like to put the directions into my little GPS thing here. Like, I'm happy to follow, but I'd like to know a little something about where I'm going before, you know, do I need to pack flip-flops? Are we going hiking? Like, what's the plan here? Oh, I'll show you. End of transmission. Oh, wait, God, can we keep this conversation open? No, it's good. Just follow me. He's pulling an Aladdin here, you know, stepping on the magic carpet. Do you trust me? Now, that's cute and funny until it's you, right? I can't tell you how many pivotal moments in my life where I'm starting to recognize, okay, God's doing something here. I can see it in my circumstances. I'm talking with people who are wiser and godlier than I am. And I'm like, hey, like stuff's going on. They're like, oh, God's speaking to you. He's about to do something. He's calling. Get ready. The phone's going to ring. And I'm like, okay, cool. And what's that going to look like? And, you know, how's that all going to work? And they say, well, you ever get this answer? Oh, you'll know. You'll know. I hate that answer, but you do. So I've been at places where, I'll give you a couple of examples. How much time we got? Oh, yeah, we're good. A couple of examples, just real quick. When Kate and I were newlyweds, we'd been married all of like 3 months. Just prior to our wedding, the pastor of the small little church that we were a part of had left to go to the Bay Area to take leadership of a new church. And our little church here in Modesto was left without a pastor for a length of time. And unfortunately, the leadership that was in place underneath that pastor, they had some very strong, very weird agendas. People that we cared about deeply, who were just brand spanking new Christians, were being influenced terribly in the wrong ways. I mean, being a legalistic, judgmental spirit started to really come through the leadership, and people who otherwise should be very welcomed and received and loved on by the church were feeling ostracized and pushed at an arm's length away. And I mean, other weird stuff started to happen. And then at that same time, God had put some unique influences in my life. Remember God's Unfair? It's such a long story. But long story short, we were coming to the place where we were feeling more and more like the church, and not just the church, but the church denomination that Kate and I were both introduced to Christ in, that the only Christians we knew were really a part of, that our only relatives were Christians are also a part of, and they had a belief that basically they were the only true church, and like leaving their thing was leaving God's thing. So you're newlyweds, but you're coming home from church, Kate's in tears over what's going on, and I'm like, okay, I think God's telling us to do something, but what, do we fight, you know? I was kind of like, I'm like, let's do this. Yeah, well, thank God I had good counsel in my life that says, you're probably not, you know, yes, 20 years old, you got the whole thing figured out, go fix the problem, right? That's probably not God's call for your life. It's probably time for you to move on to another thing. But what thing? Okay, so if that's you, what do? You wait for like a flyer to show up in the mail or for God to like, put the right person in your life that says, this is the church. We did what most people do. We think about, okay, well, what church would we try if we went to a different church? Back in high school, I had been groomed by some friends who were way more developed in their relationship with God than I was, and one of those friends went to a Calvary Chapel, and I remembered that because I had gone the senior year of high school. She had gone to an Eastern European missions thing that I went and kind of saw their post-trip debrief and got to hear the stories about all that. And I was just like amazed, like, here are a bunch of young people trying to do something in the name of Jesus. That's awesome. And Europe is awesome. And that's all I remembered as a kid, right? But I had that kind of data point in my head. And then I had for the better part of 2 years, traveled between Fresno and Modesto, going to school at Fresno State, dating Kate in Modesto, hanging out with her church and kind of living on her pastor's couch and a missionary friend's spare bedroom in Fresno and just, living like most 19-year-olds, freeloading off of other people's grace. And so so I was doing that, but me and the 99, we got really well acquainted. And I started listening to KCIV, which I only would have done because a couple of years prior to that, I was dating a gal whose dad listened to Bible radio. Now, most 19-year-olds aren't listening to KCIV, are they? But I was because her dad would... He had a carpentry shop in his backyard and had drank black coffee with sawdust floating at the top and listened to Bible teaching. And so I got hooked on Bible teaching because of that guy. And so I'm sitting there on the road listening to Bible teaching, and I got introduced to a couple of guys, Greg Laurie, who I had no idea came from a Calvary Chapel, and a guy named Bruce Mumfer, who probably nobody in this room knows. But he was the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Fresno, probably still is. And I listened to that guy teach the Bible. And he started teaching from books in the Bible that, like, my Baptist pastors would only reference in passing, mainly to draw your kind of, check out how cool I am. I know this book of the Bible exists. Don't ask me to find it right now, but it exists, But nobody would sit down and teach through these minor prophets or teach through Chronicles. I mean, these are, like, books you mention in passing to make you feel better as a Christian, right? And yet he was teaching these things, and just day after day, I would listen to the radio. I'm like, dude, this guy... I don't understand the Bible. So I knew two things about Calvary Chapel when we left our little church. I said, I know they teach the Bible, and I know that they're about making a difference in people's lives for Jesus. We walked through the doors of what we used to laugh at, Calvary Chapel on Pellendale. Kate, we would drive by and mock, when are they going to paint that thing? And then we end up going to church totally with a chip on our shoulder because we came from a smaller church, like less than 40 people church. And thought, you know, big churches, it's all like a money-making scheme. There's going to be like a rock show. It was Mike Terrell leading worship. There was no fog. This old guy gets up and opens the Bible and starts teaching. And we're just like, where's the hook? Where's the gimmick? I called the church and I said, hey, you know, I want to speak to this Pastor Damien guy. I have questions for him. You know, I'm a Baptist. I got like theology things. I got to square away before I come and attend this church. And they put me through to Pastor Ted Glauser. I don't know if you guys ever knew Ted, but he's since gone on to be with the Lord. But Ted is so cute. He answers my call, starts answering my questions. He's like, just, you know what, just come to the church and check it out, and I'll meet you afterwards. And so we go, we check out the church, and we're like, man, this is amazing. We meet Ted, and, you know, I totally expected some kind of a, so glad you're hearing from the Lord, brother. Welcome to church, you know? And he was just totally hands off. He's like, you know what? The Lord's going to guide you guys. And whether it's here or some other place, he's going to direct you. I'm like, you're a pastor. You're not supposed to say stuff like that. You're supposed to be selling me on why this is. And he was just like, can I just pray for you guys? Which in my circles meant like later, if I remember, I will pray for you. But there meant like, bow your head, we're praying right now. So I'm like literally moving to leave the conversation. He's like, dear Lord. And I'm like, whoa, we're praying. Okay, here we go. Whoa. God knew I needed a very real, like, open door. I mean, I'm a young man trying to lead my new family through leaving our church, leaving my family. That became like World War III for my family. It was a crazy season, not the easiest thing to do. But God made it so simple. I had been praying for years at that point to be trained for ministry. And guess what? Like the next Sunday or so, within a few weeks of being there, they're like, we have a school of ministry that's dedicated to helping people learn how to do pastoral ministry. I'm like, yes. Expected it to be this really big program. You know, it's a big church. I'm thinking there's like an introductory Sunday where you're going to get to meet the director of the ministry. And I was like hoping to be like the guy that sneaks into the back of the room, just hears kind of stuff and like scoots out. It was up in the library at Calvary Chapel, which is maybe a little bit bigger than your bedroom. And it was me and Pat Verfurf. And that was it. That was the introduction. But so I'm all terrified, but he shows me the curriculum for this school. And I'm like, this is it. Like, now, I found the school of ministry, I get trained there, and the story goes on. My life is one unending sequence of God picking up the phone. And it has still, to this day, kind of freaks me out when he calls. Because I know, oh man, here we go again. Change, struggle, I'm not going to do it right. I'm going to be forced to stay close to him and lean on his grace. I'm going to look like an idiot. He's going to look great. Like, all that's going to happen. Again, ring, ring, ring. But listen, it's the for real deal. When he calls us out, and it's terrifying. But it's okay, because he's calling us in, and we can trust him. And he's going to make out of us something we never could have ever dreamed of being in our own strength. He'll make us a blessing. He really will. And yeah, it's a life of faith. It's freaky. Doesn't always give you all the details. And I think in part because if he did, you wouldn't go. I wouldn't. But we can trust him. So, man, what an encouragement. Our God is a God who's looking for us. God who wants to give us a new name. But the challenging ask this morning is, what is my name? Do people know me as me, or do they know me as the one who God's working on? Are they blessed by my life? That's a searching question. So this morning might be a morning for you to say, God, I want a new name. I want to be a blessing. Help me. Another searching question to ask, because God is calling. The question is, are you answering the phone? Are you picking up? Are you following? I know he's calling you out. Have you left? He's calling me out. I got to leave. He's calling you in. You see that? Is that getting you stoked? I mean, that should get you stoked. I won't leave out. I have hardly in life left out until I believed that he was calling me in. And I want you to believe that with all your heart. He wants you to believe that with all your heart. He means that this blessing stuff, it is complicated. It's not bling. It's not peachy keen jelly bean all the time kind of lifestyle. It's complicated, but it's a blessing. And we'll talk more about that. So God's calling. Are you following? Let's pray. Father, would you speak to us, meet with us right now as we continue to respond to what it is that you're doing inside of our hearts right now. You are an incredible God that you call. You aren't just detached and sitting in heaven waiting for us to get our act together, because you would be waiting forever for that to happen. But no, Lord, you are working personally, genuinely, working your way into our lives. Whoa, what a wonderful God you are. And we pray that this morning you would give us the boldness and give us the guts to ask these searching questions, Lord. What is my name? What am I known for? Lord, are you making me a blessing in the circles of influence that you've put around my life? God, I know that you are calling, and the question that we're asking this morning is are we answering? Are we ready to follow you in faith, out and in, so that you can make us a blessing? Help us, Lord, to hear and to see and to follow and to trust you. And we ask that together in Jesus' name, amen.